Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please forgive the cough drop this morning. We'll hopefully get through this together without anything too embarrassing happening up here, which I guess is the prayer every week, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't know if you've seen the movie Castaway, but for those of us who tend towards being a little introverted, that movie is a great corrective, right? And the scene where the character portrayed by Tom Hanks has to do a do-it-yourself tooth extraction with an ice skate, that pretty much will cure any romantic notions of what it would be like to be on an island for ourselves, just us on that island, no. And I think we already know that even on our worst days, when we think, if I could just get away from all of the people, then life would be easy. I think we know that that is not true, that we were not designed to function that way. And so how sad it is when Christians decide to live like spiritual castaways, disconnected from the body of Christ, the church. And perhaps you're going to protest and say, but you know, Todd, as a Christian, I am a part of the universal church. I don't need a local church because I'm a part of the universal church. Well, it's true. If you're in Christ, you are a part of this glorious universal church. We are, through union with Christ, bound together to the whole company of Christians around the world and throughout time. In fact, the mysterious communion of saints even extends to those who have gone before us to be with the Lord. That's wonderful truth, isn't it? But think about our poor castaway once again, out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. Will his experience of separation from all human contact, from helping hands, from friends' voices, from physical companionship, will his experience of isolation disappear the moment he remembers that the rest of the world is filled with human beings also? Of course not. What he needs is contact. What he needs is a sort of belonging that brings him into close fellowship with others who are like him. And the same is true for us as Christians. Our belonging to the universal church, to the worldwide company of Christians, was never meant to be a substitute for our need to belong to a local expression of that worldwide church. In this series of messages so far, we have considered first the church's builder. Last week, we considered the church's mission. And today we will consider the church's members. So look there, 1 Corinthians 12. And I want to read beginning in verse 12. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's word in all of its authority. It is also without any error, and it is for our good. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. This is God's word. For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask for your help in discerning and understanding your word. And God, I pray that together we would continue by your grace to be united as one body, even as you have designed us. And we pray, Father, that in all of this you would be glorified and your church would serve as the presence of Christ in this world. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. In our remaining time, we're going to be looking, first of all, at the visibility of the church's members, and then secondly, we're going to be looking at the interdependence of the church's members. First of all, the visibility of the church's members. If you've taken the membership class here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, or if you have experience in a Presbyterian or a Reformed church, then you are no doubt familiar with the terms invisible church and visible church. Simply put, the invisible church is another way to talk about the church universal. Or it's a way to describe the worldwide company of God's people. All those throughout the world and across human history who are truly God's own by grace through faith. It's referred to as the invisible church because only God truly and infallibly knows exactly who are his own. And because it takes into account all of the elect throughout human history. So only God can truly see that. To us it remains invisible, so it's the invisible church. Now the visible church, on the other hand, are all of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and their children. The visible church includes everyone who claim faith in Christ and have received the sign of the covenant along with their children. And just as Jesus taught us, there are members of this visible church. There are those among the visible church who profess faith in Christ, but who nevertheless do not truly know Christ. In his parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus taught us that just like weeds grow up in a good field of wheat, weeds that for a while look like wheat, but then later are proven not to be wheat at all, just like that happens in a field of wheat, Jesus taught, so too hypocrites, those who claim to believe in Christ, those who claim to know Jesus, but whose lives demonstrate that they are still in their sin, they grow up in the church as well. In Luke's gospel, Jesus gives that terrifying warning that on the day of judgment, there will be some gathered to him who will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these great things in your name?" To whom Jesus will reply, "Away from me, you workers of sin, I never knew you." These are people who were in the visible church. They proclaimed to know Christ, but their lives said something very different. In 1 John chapter 2, the apostle warns of antichrists who will actually come from out of the company of the church. He writes this in verse 19, 1 John 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." They grew up in our midst, but they left us. They fled from us because ultimately, even though they looked like it for a while, they weren't of us. Well, we could go on, but those are just a few examples of the reality and the difference between the invisible church and the visible church. The invisible church contains no unregenerate people, but within the company of the visible church, there will be those who Though they profess with their lips that Jesus is Lord, their lives proclaim something very, very different. Now, don't miss this. The clear expectation of the Scriptures is that all of those who make up the invisible church, the truly regenerate, those who really belong to Christ, that all of them will find their place in the company of the visible church. And how does that happen? Well, it happens through church membership. It happens through church membership. This is how the invisible church expresses herself, through local congregations of Christians. Now, let's face it. There is no specific passage of Scripture that states, "Thou shalt join a local church." And some people who refuse to join a church lean on that. Well, you can't find a verse that says you must join a local church. Neither is there a single verse in the Bible that says God is Trinity. And yet, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible begins to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. And in the same way, though there is not a verse that says you must join a local church, I would argue that throughout the New Testament, the expectation is that the church functions within this reality that men and women are joined to local congregations. That what is described in the New Testament can only be described as formal church membership. We see that throughout the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament in terms of membership in the people of Israel. There is a formal kind of belonging that is expected of us. And the assumption of the New Testament is that Christians will be identifiable members of local congregations. Because without formal, recognizable church members, what we just read in 1 Corinthians 12, in fact, what we read throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, without the reality of formal church membership, everything that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians makes no sense. It falls apart. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul commands that the church in Corinth remove from them a man who was guilty of sexual immorality and, when confronted with that sin, had refused to repent. Paul says, remove him from the church. Jesus gives the same sort of counsel in Matthew chapter 18. To remove from the church anyone who sins and then stubbornly refuses to repent of that sin once they're confronted. These instructions from Paul in 1 Corinthians, from Jesus in Matthew 18, make no sense apart from some sort of formal way of belonging to a church. How do you put out of a church someone who was never put in it to begin with? In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, Paul asks this question, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Again, Paul is giving them a framework for church discipline. And how do you rightly discern what's going on in people's lives? And how do you rightly remove from membership when someone shakes a stubborn fist in the face of God? How do you remove them from the church if they were never in the church to begin with? Throughout the Bible, God draws clear lines between those who are inside and those who are outside the community of faith. And just as membership in Israel was formalized by birth and by the receiving of the sign of the covenant, so too is membership in the church something that is formalized. To the church in Philippi, Paul wrote these words, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons." Now, don't miss the significance of that for our discussion here. This is clearly an identifiable body of people who even have a formal governing structure in this church, elders and deacons. And beginning with the book of Acts, the first church there in Jerusalem, the apostles appointed deacons to serve to help relieve the physical needs of widows and orphans and other particularly needy people within that church. Now, that program was not for citizens of Jerusalem in general, but for those who are identifiably part of the church of that city. The book of Acts tells us of the work of the apostles, that as they went about planting churches, they would appoint elders for all of those churches. Again, a structure of leadership and discipleship and discipline. And as we see later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, those local churches that were being founded by the apostles were accountable to a central structure of leadership, namely the leadership of the apostles in Jerusalem, something that very much resembles what we would call a denomination. Now, I'm really sorry if that ruins any anti-denominational sentiment out there. And maybe you'll say, well, they don't have denominations in heaven. They don't need them in heaven. I think we need them here. But again, the point is that there was formal structure to the churches, which would be quite impossible if God's people were simply a loosely affiliated federation of autonomous individuals. It doesn't happen that way. So why? Why then would the Bible describe, and by its description, commend to us formal church membership? Two reasons, primarily. One is that formal membership helps to protect the testimony of the church. Formal membership helps to protect the testimony of the church. Now, we want and we desire all sorts of people to attend our church. In fact, I hope we have every single Sunday, I hope we have unbelievers and skeptics in our midst. I hope that every single Lord's Day, we have people who are at this point still stubbornly refusing to give up their sin. Every Sunday, I hope they're here. Let's pray for that. But there is only so much we can do for those persons. They aren't accountable to us yet. They've taken no vows of membership. They haven't yet claimed to be a Christian. And so we can't hold them accountable to a profession of faith in Christ. So we will love those people. We will pray for them. We will proclaim the truth to them. But beyond that, there's not a whole lot we can do for them. Now watch this. If we have all kinds of people attending our church, which is what we want, including some who do not yet believe, including some who are still refusing to give up their sin. Again, that's something we want. We want them here. But if that's the case, how do we protect the testimony of our church when outsiders would look at us and realize, hold it, that guy goes to Covenant? Have you seen the way he drives? He's a crooked businessman. He runs around on his wife. Or she goes to Covenant. I know her. She's a gossip. Or she's an alcoholic. So by practicing formal, biblical, meaningful church membership, this is what we say when that comes up. Yes, he does attend our church. And so long as he's not disturbing the peace of our church, we want him there. But he's not a member of our church. He's not accountable to us directly. The elders have no direct say in his life, but we are praying that he comes to know Christ. Now, if someone who is a member of Covenant Presbyterian Church gets involved in scandalous sin and is unrepentant of that sin once confronted, then our response is very different. We'd say something like this: yes, we are currently confronting him about his sin. And just as the scriptures teach us, if he doesn't repent, the day will come when we will have to put him out of the church. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we will, quote, turn him over to Satan. And we take this very seriously. We cannot speak for those who simply attend but aren't members, but we can speak for those who are members. And we're going to deal with it out of love for him and love for Christ and love for the church. So membership helps us to guard the testimony of the church. It helps us to guard the credibility of the gospel in our community. But secondly, formal church membership is the best means for making disciples of Jesus. You know, in Jesus' Great Commission, he tells us to make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, baptism is a formal initiation into the church. It is the way that we bring men and women into the church by placing upon them the sign of the covenant. When Jesus said, "You baptize them," that's exactly what he was saying. He was saying, bring them into the church. Because for all of our imperfections and all of our frailties and all of our goofiness, the church is still the means that God has appointed to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Disciples are made in the church among real people that you get close to. I think a big reason why so many Christians resist joining a local church is because the universal church, or the invisible church, is so perfect, isn't it? Because we don't know any of them, really. I mean, the vast majority of the invisible or the universal church, we will never meet this side of heaven. So they're great to go, "Oh, isn't the church beautiful?" Well, yeah, you don't know them. Things can't get messy in a group where no one ever really sees each other. But the local church is messy, isn't it? Oh, we love to criticize the local church. "Well, my church doesn't do this right, and I don't like the way they do that." I mean, that's easy to do. The local church has all kinds of issues because it's filled with people like you and me. And this is another reason why I think we resist membership in a local church. Because in the local church, my sin will get confronted. My patience is tested in a local church. The universal church never tests my patience, but you do. Now, I'm not criticizing you, because I know I test your patience also. Can I get an amen? Thank you. I knew it would come from that direction. In the mid-1980s, there was a movie, perhaps the finest motion picture ever made. It was called Top Gun. And massive hit, right? And along the way, the United States Navy had a brilliant idea. They began setting up recruiting stations at the theaters that were showing Top Gun. I remember taking a date to Top Gun and seeing a Navy recruiter set up with a table and a display in the theater. So guys would come out of that film thinking they were Tom Cruise. They would come out of that film with all of these romantic notions of flying jets, confronting Soviets in midair, playing volleyball without their shirt, and it looked good. Having experts on Soviet military that looked like Kelly McGillis. And so they enlisted. And plus their girlfriend was with them. So they enlisted. And then they showed up at basic training and found out that there's actually discipline and training and leadership and expectations in the military. And not a single instructor they would ever have looked like Kelly McGillis. And I think we do the same thing with the church. We love the beauty and the glory of the church universal, but we have contempt for the church local, which ironically is the church that we actually are going to know. So to claim membership in the universal church without joining a local congregation is to overly spiritualize what God has made actually quite concrete. We all need a group of Christians who will hold us accountable. Taking vows of church membership invites fellow believers to hold you accountable, to live a life of discipleship following Jesus Christ. And maybe you're thinking, "And yeah, that's exactly why I don't join a church. I don't want the church all up in my grill knowing my business." But the mutual accountability and discipline that flow from a covenant of church membership is intended for our good. It's intended to make us disciples of Christ. Earl Blackburn is a pastor in California. And he tells the story of a particular Sunday when his church, on a Sunday morning in a Lord's Day worship service, excommunicated a member of that church. He was a man who, as it was discovered, was a member of their church, and he had been physically abusing his wife. And so they removed him from the church. They did as Paul instructed. They turned him over to Satan in hopes that he would repent. And right after that service, a man who was there with his family, they were visiting for the very first time, walked up to the pastor, Earl Blackburn, and he had tears running down his face. And he said to the pastor this, he said, "I want to become a member of this church. I need to become a member of this church." So Blackburn, clearly knowing something's going on in this man's life, he asks him, "Why? Why do you feel the need to be a member of this church?" And here's how Blackburn records his reply. He said, "I've never seen anything like this, and I believe that it's biblical. Let me tell you about myself. I'm on a worship team in a big megachurch in the area. I've committed adultery on my wife 2 times. By the mercy of God, both times she's taken me back. The senior pastor and the pastoral staff all knew about me having an affair with a woman in the church, but they didn't stop me from being on the worship team. I had 2 different affairs with 2 different women. Everyone on the pastoral staff and everyone on the worship team knew about me having these affairs. I continued to play every Saturday evening and every Sunday morning on the worship team, and no one ever said a word. I had no fear of God. And after they did nothing the first time, it was easier for me to do it the second time. The church knew about it, and the church condoned it. They didn't like it, but they didn't do anything about it. And no one came to me. It was a brother with whom I worked, who was not a member of this church, who kept confronting me with my sin. And that's what led to my repentance." Discipline is a part of our discipleship. You can't have one without the other. And that can't really work well without actual church membership that means something. So, beloved, be a part of the visible church. Secondly and finally, notice the interdependence of church members. The interdependence of the church's members. So we're here in 1 Corinthians 12, and one of the things that Paul is doing throughout this letter, this first letter of his to the Corinthian church, is he's answering certain questions, and he's confronting certain errors or points of confusion that they have. And here in chapter 12, he uses a powerful metaphor to help them understand what it means to actually belong to the church of Jesus Christ. It is not this, well, you know, I'm tied into the universal church. No, it is a very boots on the ground practical experience to belong to the church. And so what does he do? He likens the church to a body with all of its various parts. Look again there at verse 12. "Just as one body is made up of many parts, so we are like that." We as the church are like that. Each of us who are united to Christ make up a part of the body. And the only way this metaphor works, actually works in practical terms, is if Christians are meaningfully united with one another in a local church. The parts of the body function locally in concrete, practical terms. An ear can do no good to the universal church. An eye or a big toe or a trachea can do no good to the kind of the out there universal church. They only do good as they are parts of a local body. You don't think of your eyes or hands or your liver in vague, universal, or impractical ways. And the same is true for the church. Paul likens the church to a body precisely because each congregation of Christians has to function like a body, made up of each and every various part. And this metaphor paints a beautiful picture of the church's interdependence, that each part needs each other. and that the health of each part is in some way connected to the health of the other. And isn't it like that in our own bodies? I mean, you can have a perfectly healthy heart, but it will do you no good if your kidneys fail. And we function like that. When one part suffers, Paul writes, we all suffer. There is an interdependence. And you know, I think about the fact that wouldn't it have been much more efficient and effective for God to make us kind of each independent so that if you are hurting, it won't hurt the rest of us. I mean, yeah, it works that way in the physical body, but didn't God have a better idea for his church? Couldn't he have been more efficient? Well, I suppose if he'd had a different purpose for the church, that might be true, and yet it pleased him to design us in such a way as a church that actually is very similar to the way our own bodies work, that it pleased God to make it so. And I think one of the reasons why it pleased God to make us this way as a church is because if each of us operated independently, and if I can hurt and it not hurt you, or if you can hurt and it not hurt the rest of us, then how easy it would be, knowing our sinful hearts, to simply cast you aside. Isn't that what we would do? I mean, let's face it, the church does a lot of that already. How much easier it would be to cast one another aside if God had designed the church to work in such a way that if the eye isn't working, the church can function just fine without it. Or if the big toe is hurting, the church can function just fine without it. No, but when one part hurts, we all hurt. He says in verse 21, "The eye cannot say of the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" Tell me where that makes sense outside of the practicality of formally belonging to a church. Or if you look further up at verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one member but of many. If the foot should say, 'I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' that wouldn't make it any less part of the body." Do you see what Paul is doing here now? He's saying there's no insignificant part of the body of Christ. There are no such thing as tonsils in the church, I guess we could say, right? There are no superfluous, you know, tonsils, take them, leave them, whatever. Not so with the parts of Christ's body. Not a single part of Christ's body can say, "Well, you know, because I'm not a deacon, or because I'm not an elder, or because I'm not this age, or because I'm not in that, I just don't matter." Now, unfortunately, it may be that you've been sinned against and treated like you don't matter, but you matter. And if you're treated like you don't matter, then that's wrong. Beloved, listen. And it may just be that those who are eyes and ears, those more visible and at least at first on the surface, so incredibly vital parts, it may be that you who are eyes and ears and hearts have to do extra work to make sure that the less visible parts of the body understand that they are as important as you. There is this wonderful dignity that God bestows upon each part of the body. I've been thinking a lot about, I wasn't going to say this, maybe I'll realize I shouldn't have, we'll see. We just moved my mom, who's 80 years old, we just moved her to town this past week, and one of the things that I've realized in interacting with her for a full week and interacting with people in the community that she is now a part of, is how quickly we discard the aged. We are a culture, and unfortunately because of that, we end up being a church that worships youth. Worships youth. You look at any church and their core constituency, the people they really want to reach, are the young people. Now, I'm not saying they shouldn't, but nobody ever says, you know, who we really want to reach are those above 70. Nobody says that. Just like nobody goes and plants a church and says, you know who we really want to reach are rural, poor, uneducated people. That's who we really want to reach. No. And we end up treating people who have, in some cases, served the body of Christ faithfully for years and years, sacrificially. And once they can no longer make our demographics look as good as we would like them to look, we cast them aside. And what a tragedy that is. What a sin that is. The eye cannot say to any other part of the body, I have no need of you. Look there again at verse 24. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, giving greater honor to those parts of the body that would tend to be treated as though they lacked honor. Isn't that a marvelous thought as we think about the body of Christ? That there is no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Beloved, if you struggle with the church, if you resent your brothers and sisters, if you remain disconnected from the visible church of Jesus Christ, thinking that you are too spiritual, then some wisdom from Charles Spurgeon might be helpful. And listen to how Spurgeon uses what I would call sanctified sarcasm. It's a wonderful gift. Don't try it at home, but listen to this. Years ago, when a man was converted, he used, as a matter of course, to unite with that church with which he most nearly agreed, and he worked for the Lord in connection with that church. But now, a brother does not like to go to the place where most of the Christians in the town or village assemble, but he prefers to hold a meeting in his own room in order to show that he dislikes sectarianism and believes in Christian unity. Isn't that marvelous? Well, I'm not into denominations. I'm not into all this division, so I'm going to have my own church in my house. Spurgeon goes on. Not caring to work with any recognized organization because it is denominational, he feels bound to form a little denomination of his own. We cannot conceal the fact that by thus working alone, they are injuring themselves, weakening our churches, and robbing us of those who ought to be most efficient helpers. I fear that some are bitten with the notion that work outside the church is more useful than regular efforts. But a little experience will, I hope, teach many of them better. Christian labors disconnected from the church are like sowing and reaping without having any barn in which to store the fruit of the harvest. They are useful, but incomplete. Remember, Jesus loves the church. He loves the church and gave himself up for her. That's how much he loves the church. And our love for the church ought to mirror Christ's love for the church. Can you imagine hating what Christ loves? Can you imagine refusing to serve the very people that Christ laid down his life for? He loved her. And he loves her still. So hold the church as precious in your heart, Christian. She is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the temple of Christ being built up with living stones. That's you. That's me. And so, fellow believer, if Jesus is your Savior, then make the church your home. She's your family. We're your family. Let's pray together. Now, our Father and our God, I ask that you would not allow your word to depart from us, but that it would remain rooted in our hearts, so that we would become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Lord God, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the salvation that you have granted her. We thank you for the death that you died for her. We thank you for the love that you have for her. And now I pray, God, that we would walk in that same love, that we would exercise the same sort of care, that in each other's faces, in this place, we would see indispensable members of the body of Christ. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.